This morning, we continue with our teaching series from the Bible's record of the final 40 days of Jesus' life on earth. That is, following his resurrection, his raising from the dead, and prior to his ascension, where he was taken up to heaven again, and where he sits today at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for each of us. Right now, today, this minute, this very second, he's sitting there ready to intercede for you. And to be honest, that's amazing. Isn't that amazing? Mighty God. I could pack up now, actually, shall I? Because, you know, I could finish right here because it's doubtful if I'll say anything more impactful, if that's a word, or exciting or important than that in the next 40 minutes. But I'll do my best. So I urge you, if anything I do say has you thinking, that's me he's talking to, as often happens, well, just pray to Jesus right there and then. Because he's listening and he's interceding and he hears what you speak, even if it's in your heart. Now, this 40 Days with Jesus series is something we are sharing with all the other Salt and Light churches in the northeast of England. They too will, this morning, be doing the third week of this teaching. It's a six sessions, 6 weeks of teaching on this particular subject. Next week, Russell will be bringing us the fourth. And on the 24th of April, that's the week after Russell speaks, we will travel down to Eaglescliffe, and it has been promised to be a beautiful, warm and cozy coach. We'll see. And we'll be together with other churches in the Northeast family to hear the fifth in this series of teachings. Okay, let's get on. This morning, as I said, we're looking at the third in the series, and it's entitled, When Jesus Comes in the Midst. Not in the mist, there's nothing foggy, I hope, about what I'm going to say. It's all perfectly clear, I hope. When Jesus comes in the midst, as he promises to do, as we said earlier, whenever we gather together, we are still in that very first Easter Sunday. We looked at Jesus with Patrick on that first Easter Sunday appearing to Mary outside of the tomb 2 weeks ago. Last week with Peter, we studied the event on the Easter afternoon when the two disciples met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, the two men. Today, we are going to look at a truly life-changing encounter on that first Easter Sunday evening, when for the first time, Jesus appeared to his disciples as a group. He didn't appear as a group. That's just the way I've written it. He didn't appear as a group. They appeared as a group, and he appeared to them. And it's at this point that we start seeing the full implications of the resurrection, both for their lives then and for our lives now. Our text this morning is from John 20, verses 19 to 23, so it's quite... Can you read that? Shouldn't sit so far away. Now, sorry about that. Is it a smaller screen than normal? Yes. Why? Do you know? All right, okay. I'll read it to you. You can look at it in your own. This is the New Living Translation. It's taken from, but you can read it in your own versions. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And the next slide. If you look at verse 19, which this hasn't got any on, so it's just as well, it hasn't got verse numbers on, but you can look at it in your own Bibles, or you can just see the highlighted bit behind me, I hope. What's striking is that despite the evidence of the empty tomb, and despite the news of at least four separate appearances during the day, with Mary actually being commissioned by the Lord to go back and tell the disciples of his resurrection, the disciples as a group are living in a place of extreme negativity. They are found behind locked doors, still gripped by the fear of the Jews. Why are they fearful of the Jews? They were now aware that Jesus, their Lord and leader, had risen from the dead, just as he had promised he would. So what had they to fear from the Jews? Well, for a start, it wasn't your run-of-the-mill, everyday Jews, like they had been themselves, that they feared. It was the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees they feared, the guys that had plotted to get rid of Jesus. They were dangerous, even more dangerous now than they had been before, for they thought they had dealt with the problem that had threatened their authority. This Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, they had him dead. But now rumors had reached them that the body was no longer in the tomb. It's unlikely that they believed he had been resurrected, of course. Their pride wouldn't have allowed that. But they believed others would believe it. That was the problem, and that would be dangerous for the disciples. The disciples realized that the Jewish leaders would now have to stamp on any revival, and quickly. That's what the disciples were fearing, and they were confused and without hope. For although they heard he'd risen from the dead, they had yet to meet him and learn from him what came next. Yet in the space of the next few short verses, we see one of the most significant transformations in history. Their whole world was changed as Jesus came and stood amongst them. Not only is their fear and defeat completely overcome, but they're set on a course to go and change the world in the name of the risen Jesus. Jesus wasn't, and thank God, Jesus... Pages round the wrong way. Right. This is not just a great and important story. It shows us how, in two stages, we can be similarly transformed by a life-changing encounter with Jesus. You see, first, he changes us, and then he sends us out to change the world around us. We're going to look at these two stages in turn. First of all, we will look at how an encounter with him changes us, because Jesus fills us with new peace. The first thing that the risen Jesus did in the midst of the disciples was to declare, "Peace be with you." Put yourself, if it were possible, into the sandals of Jesus. Think back just a few days, those 12 guys that had been with him, close to him, for the last 3 years or so. Where were they when he needed them? The guys in which he invested so much of his time, teaching, nurturing, strengthening, encouraging, discipling, loving, treating as brothers. One, Judas, had betrayed him, sold out. Another, the so-called giant, the rock, Peter, had denied that he even knew him. And the rest, apart from John, had scattered like frightened rabbits. And whilst he was still hanging, suffering on the cross, only John and the women stayed with him. So when he suddenly appeared to them in the room, in the midst of this frightened little bunch of broken men, he said, "You know, guys, you are really pathetic." Well, no, of course he didn't say that. That's how I might have responded. I know you are far too mature, godly, compassionate, and forgiving to say that yourself, but I would have been tempted maybe to use a little sarcasm like that. That's my way, Linda will tell you. Jesus wasn't, and thank God Jesus isn't like that. And aren't you glad that he isn't? Jesus is meeting up with this group of defeated, discouraged, fearful, bewildered disciples. But far from sarcasm or rebuke, he gives them a word of reassurance. He says, peace. He doesn't rebuke them for their unbelief or for their deserting him. He comes in and speaks an amazing word of reassurance. Speaking into their situation, he says, peace be unto you. And they really needed that. Aren't we glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus knows that he knows what it is we need to hear better than we know ourselves? Nobody understands as well as Jesus Christ does. Better than you know yourself, he knows. They need to hear that, the word of peace, that word of reassurance, just as we need to hear it from time to time. And I wonder if at that moment they were reminded of an earlier time when Jesus used those same words to calm the storm. When they woke him from his sleep as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. But they were facing a different storm now. But his first word to them, after being awakened from a far more significant sleep, was the same. Shalom. Peace be with you. They needed that same reassurance. But this is more than just a word of reassurance. Some commentators say that Jesus was just greeting them with the traditional Jewish greeting of shalom. But no, it was far more than that. Because it's a double repetition of peace in this passage. And it carries with it real significance. Peace here is not just a nice feeling of tranquility. It carries with it the Hebrew idea of shalom. The idea that life can be lived as God intended it to be lived. Shalom. There are three levels to shalom. Firstly, there is eternal peace, or peace with God. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that the price for our sins on the cross is paid. It's finished. It's paid in full. And therefore we can be eternally at peace with God. Hallelujah. And when we understand that, it gives us internal peace, where we can be at peace with ourselves, knowing that we now have the peace of God. And therefore, we can start manifesting an external peace. Peace with and to others. Overspilling from us into the world around us. All of this was wrapped up in that marvelous Hebrew word, shalom. The risen, the resurrected Jesus ushered in a new day of peace, or shalom. And this is the great, glorious hope for the future of the world. When the shalom, the well-being of God, life as God intended it, will become the way. That'll be good, won't it? That's our hope, isn't it? Say hallelujah. However, even in this present life, when we are not yet living in a perfect world, and I don't know if you've noticed, we're not. It's not a perfect world of complete shalom. As we encounter Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he will still fill us with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, if we allow him to. You can say hallelujah again. Many of you, I know, can testify that this peace from God has helped carry you through the toughest of times. But often, it's when we look backwards, when we look back afterwards, that we realize the full extent of that peace that he provided us. In fact, God's peace is often more recognizable to us in others who are going through testing times. And most recently, I've seen that in Linda, as she cared for her parents before they died last year. And also, of course, in our dear friend and brother James, as he faced the sudden revelation that he was soon to be with the Lord that he loved so much. And that same peace revolutionized the lives of those fearful, anxious followers of Jesus then. And it can transform your life today. So when we encounter Jesus, first of all, he fills us with new peace. Secondly, as we encounter him, he fills us with new hope. You may remember from the story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb that she was gripped by a sense of despair. She's lost all hope. And similarly, the disciples on the road to Emmaus had lost their hope. But what's the first thing that happens to these disciples as they encounter Jesus? As he makes himself known to them, they are filled with new hope. So looking at today's passage, how does Jesus achieve this? Well, we read, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. What Jesus is doing here, the significance of this, is that he's showing the disciples his identity. He's saying, it's me. See the holes in my hands? There was a price. I paid it for you to be free. It's really me. You're not looking at a ghost. You're not looking at a vision. It's not an illusion. You're not dreaming. Touch me. It's really me. I'm back. In the parallel account in Luke's gospel, he has them bring him a piece of fish, which he ate it in their presence. You think I'm a ghost? Give me a piece of fish to eat. Ghosts don't eat. Here we have Jesus saying, it is the same me. Death really has been defeated. Hallelujah. Yet somehow, something is different. As Jesus is able to appear, just appear in the room, even though the door is locked. Whether he came through the roof or up through the floor or through the walls, we don't know. But he just appeared in a room that was locked. Here we have something that is so difficult for our natural minds to grasp. The glory of the resurrection. You see, if this man conquered death in, let's call it, middle history, then we know that everything he said and the Bible said about him is true. And it means that our future resurrection at the end of history, our future resurrection, when he has promised to come back, is also true. And what's that going to be like? Somehow it's going to be like his resurrection. Someone said it's the difference between our life now and our life to come in glory. When we will be free to live the life that God intended for us, unshackled from all that holds us back. That's our hope. But the word hope has lost its meaning, hasn't it, today? When we talk about hope, we often talk about wishy-washy hope. We say, I hope so, meaning I'd like it to happen. It may, or it may not, but I'm hoping it will. But that's not biblical hope. With biblical hope, there is no may, and there is no may not. Biblical hope is certain. It means we are absolutely convinced of the fact that although we don't yet see it or possess it, we will in the future. It's absolutely certain. And when you have that kind of hope, everything changes. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus. And our future resurrection, when our bodies will be made alive like his, never to be subject to death, aging, sickness, tiredness, etc. There is hope beyond the grave. There is real life, life in a body that lasts for eternity. So as we encounter Jesus, he fills us with new peace, and he fills us with new hope. And thirdly, he fills us with new joy. We read, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. When the translators came to translate the Bible for the Inuit peoples of the Arctic, and they got to this particular verse in John 20, they were stumped. For the Inuit language doesn't deal with abstract concepts like being overjoyed. So they struggled to find a verb that conveyed this idea. Then one of the translators hit upon the perfect solution. For he had noticed how close the bond was between the Inuit men and their husky dogs. And how the men got up in the morning to let the huskies out, and they were so overjoyed that they wagged their tails and went crazy. The translator therefore suggested that they use the idea in the Inuit translation of the Bible. So the translation reads, "The disciples wagged their tails when they saw the Lord." Isn't that lovely? Seeing the risen Lord after being in a sea of guilt, confusion, desperation, caused the disciples to experience a great outbreaking of joy, and they wagged their tails. Their grief and sense of defeat had turned into overwhelming joy. As one scholar says, joy is the basic mood of Easter. It's important to realize that there is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness can be very up and down. It's dependent on everything to do with the weather, the amount of sleep we've had, whether Sunderland or Newcastle are going to score any point or even draw, claw their way back from the relegation zone, which is very unlikely, and joy, which comes from a relationship with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Happiness comes from circumstances. Joy comes from Jesus. As a church, as we, the people of God, realize that Jesus is really alive with us in the present and guarantee in our future, there will be breakout of new joy. So as we encounter Jesus, he fills us with new peace, he fills us with new hope, and he fills us with new joy. The emphasis so far has been all inward: joy, peace, hope. Jesus loves to come into the midst and change us, but he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just want to change us inwardly, he just doesn't want to just bless us. He wants to do something in us so that we can go out and change the world. Russell's ears are pricking up now. And so when we encounter Jesus, when he comes into the midst of us, Jesus sends us out with new purpose. Jesus gives the disciples the grandest possible purpose. We read, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." When we encounter Jesus, he fills us. He did the first disciples with, he filled them with new purpose. Notice here that the language is one of mission, the continuing mission of the Father, first through the Son, and now continued through his church, to bring the good news of God's saving, redeeming, and restoring love to the world in both word and deed. And this is huge. Especially when you consider that Jesus is assigning this mission to a group of guys who messed up big time. They had deserted him in his hour of trial. Yet he comes to them and says, "I've got a plan. You're going to help me continue my mission to restore and redeem the whole world." And they did. This little group of now 11 guys went out, and within 300 years, Christianity had overtaken the Roman Empire. And today, 1/3 of the world's population claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we are part of that ongoing mission today. God has far greater plans for us than simply living for ourselves. we are called to live beyond ourselves. It's so important that we don't end up living and dying way below the purpose God has for us. Like the story of the rich man who bought a talking parrot for his mother. You all know the story, I think. A rich man, and this is going to be a struggle for Linda, a rich man was determined to give his mother a birthday present that would outshine all others. He read of a bird that had a vocabulary of 4,000 words, could speak in numerous languages, and sing 3 operatic arias. He immediately bought the bird for 50,000 quid and had it delivered to his mother. The next day he phoned to see if she had received the bird. "What did you think of the bird?" he asked. "It was delicious," she replied. Some of you haven't heard that before. I'm amazed. The bird, you see, did not fulfill its purpose. And we need to make sure that we too don't end up living below God's plan for us. Especially if we want to succeed. You may have messed up in life, but God's plan for your life is greater than any plan you could ever think of for yourself. You were made by God for more than success. God made you for significance. You're made for more than money. You're made for meaning. You're made for more than possessions. You're made for a purpose. In fact, all the possessions in the world could not compensate for a lack of purpose in your life. So what does this mission involve? Before sending the disciples and us out into the world, Jesus equips us. Slide 12. The good news is that he doesn't leave us on our own, but as we encounter him, we are filled with new power. We read, "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Our God has thought of everything. Here we have a direct link back to the first creation. When in Genesis 2, God breathed into the first man, Adam, and he became a living being. Here at the start of the new creation, God breathes his breath, or Holy Spirit, into the disciples as a sign of new life and new creation. One man, Jesus, has broken out from death into new life, and now many are receiving a breakout of new life there in Jerusalem. If you are going to live in the new creation, you have to be made a new creation. And the only way that you can be spiritually new is by receiving the Holy Spirit. He will make you a brand new person on the inside with new purpose and new power. But there's more, as Jimmy Cricket would say. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God symbolically breathes into his people, you know, them bones, them dry bones. And they come to a new life and stand as a vast army. They come together not as an army filled with hate and wreaking destruction, but an army filled with God's very presence and life, empowered to go out and bring new life to the world, powered for mission. And that's us, we too, an army bringing new life to the world with new purpose and new power. And finally, as we encounter him, we are sent out with new authority. This is the fulfillment of a wonderful promise. In John 14-16, Jesus promises the disciples that he would send them another helper, the Holy Spirit. Now raised from the dead, Jesus breathes his Spirit into them so that they can come alive with the new life of God and be empowered to bring new life to the world. Friends, there is a new boldness and authority conveyed in Jesus' final words. In this record of the Lord's re-encounter with his disciples, it says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Firstly, we need to clear up what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that it is up to us to take the place of God in determining who is to be forgiven and who is not. Rather, this is to be understood in the broader context of our mission to proclaim the good news. That is, if you receive the message, then you will be forgiven. If you stay in your sins, then you won't. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. God's greatest deed is forgiving. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. God's greatest deed is forgiving. Some might say, surely not. God's greatest deed is creation. But not so. God just had to speak the world into existence. But he had to bleed and die to forgive. Only he can forgive. There's a true story. A Filipino woman with a family background steeped in Catholicism ran into some folk from a Pentecostal church. Sound familiar? She heard what they had to say and was born again and baptized in the Spirit. She was on fire for the Lord. It could have been Connie, but it wasn't. Alas, though, it was not long after that she became very ill and was diagnosed with terminal cancer and had to take to her bed. Her family rallied around her to care for her and understandably called the Catholic priest who started to perform absolution for her sins. The sick woman stopped him, saying, "Show me your hands." And the Catholic father opened his hands to her and asked, "Why?" And she looked at his hands and said, "Well, I'm looking for the scars where the nails were hammered through. And I don't see them. So I'd like you to leave my home." We don't have the power to provide forgiveness, but we do have the privilege to proclaim forgiveness. And that's what this verse is about. In Scripture and throughout history, a sign of a true meeting with the Lord and a dynamic infilling of his Holy Spirit is a new boldness and passion for saving souls. Have you got it? William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said this, "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor girl lost on the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end." The point Booth is making is this: every time we encounter Christ, it should not only change us, but it should give us a new compassion for those who are outside of Christ and a new boldness to go on God's mission with his power and with his message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The message we take from John 20 this morning is not to go and get peace, get hope, get joy, get purpose, power and passion. The message is to seek an encounter or a re-encounter with Jesus, resulting in our being filled with new peace, hope, joy, purpose, power and passion. As we go into our daily lives and have our daily devotions, let's expect new encounters with Jesus. As we meet together and gather together in our small groups as the disciples were doing on that first Sunday evening, let's expect to receive a new encounter. And as we gather together here on Sundays, like this one, let's believe for life-changing encounters for ourselves and for all who join with us to study, to praise, and to worship our wonderful God.